Welcome to our site on this glorious Easter Sunday morning, where we celebrate the best news in all the world. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. I hope you enjoyed our Good Friday meditation as I read from Dr. T.W. Hunt, the account of the crucifixion. And this morning, I'd like to read the account of the resurrection that he gives to us. And we'll do that in two parts so that you can have a little break between the two if you'd like to do that. Let's begin as we read the resurrection story as it's given to us in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee.'" Dr. T.W. Hunt reminds us that more miracles are recorded in the hours surrounding Christ's death, burial, and resurrection than any other comparable period in the Bible. The strange midday darkness certainly made a profound impression on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. At the moment of Christ's death, an earthquake shook the earth, and huge rocks split open. Tombs were opened, and out of them came, after Christ's resurrection, saints who appeared to the local inhabitants. The day saw terrifying upheaval. Deep in the rear of the temple, the Holy of Holies was curtained off from the holy place by an enormous double curtain. The main veil was 40 cubits, or 60 feet long, and 20 cubits, or 30 feet high. This curtain was worked in 72 joined squares, each the thickness of a man's hand, about 3 inches wide. Suddenly, as Christ died, this 3-inch thick veil began to tear from top down. This symbolically opened the way into the presence of God for all mankind in subsequent time. Previously, none but the high priest could enter this holiest of all earthly places, and that but once a year. Since about 50 priests were on duty in the various parts of the temple at this time, news of this cataclysmic event would spread quickly across Jerusalem. The priests were anxious to bury the crucifixion victims prior to sundown, because the Levitical law stated that if a body had been hung on a tree, were allowed to hang, it were not allowed to hang overnight, otherwise the land would be desecrated, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. As you know, I'm sure the Jewish day begins at evening, and so the burials were a matter of great urgency. The priests were anxious to hasten the process of death in the three victims on the crosses. The next day was the Sabbath. After that followed the week of unleavened bread, and so burial would be impossible after sunset until the feast was finished. Now the Romans had a method of hastening the death of the crucifixion victims, in English called the curifracture. In curifracture, one of the soldiers would take a heavy iron bar, a crucifragium, and smash the calf bones of the victim. The victim would then be unable to push his weight up on the spike in his feet and would asphyxiate quickly. This distasteful task was dreaded by the soldiers. The soldiers crushed the legs of the two robbers, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Crurifracture was unnecessary. This was significant, for when Moses instituted the Passover, he forbade the breaking of the lamb's bones. Later it became a permanent part of the law. As the Lamb of God, Jesus knew that his legs must not be broken. Perhaps one factor in willing his death was avoiding the necessity of crurifracture. Nevertheless, being professionals, The executioners knew that they could have no doubt about the finality of the death of their victims, and so the soldiers smashed a spear into the chest cavity of Jesus, and immediately there came out blood and water, John chapter 19, verse 34. Almost certainly the spear pierced the right auricle of the heart. Blood remains liquid in a corpse, and the right auricle is always filled with blood. The hole made by the spear in the thorax was quite large, because later Thomas could have inserted his hand into it, John 20, verse 27. The water that John mentioned was the serum that had accumulated in the pericardium, and perhaps the gastric juices from gastric dilation. The heart itself, therefore, was cut open. John, an eyewitness, recorded this detail so that no medical doubt could remain that Jesus was actually dead. Annas, the high priest, who had served for many years as a religious political boss in Jerusalem, had asked about the high-ranking members of the Sanhedrin who were disciples. Jesus did actually have some high-ranking disciples. One of those, Joseph of Arimathea, was a prominent member of the council, as we learn in Mark 15, verse 43. Arimathea was a village about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Joseph probably had served first in the local synagogue of Arimathea, and then because of his piety and possibly his wealth, he had been promoted to serve on the national Sanhedrin. The disciples could not have secured an audience with Pilate. However, because of his rank, Joseph was able to request permission to bury Jesus. Normally the Romans left crucified corpses to the carrion birds, but because of the great sensitivities of the Jews to such matters, Caesar Augustus had granted them permission to bury the victims who were certified as dead. Pilate granted permission. In this way, God prevented a criminal burial, for often the bodies of criminals were consigned to be burned in the valley of Gehenna. Joseph was joined by Nicodemus, also a member of the Sanhedrin, as we learn in John 3 and verse 1, who had first come to the Lord secretly and had remained a secret disciple. To Joseph and Nicodemus fell the unpleasant task of disengaging the corpse of Jesus from the cross. In doing this, they demonstrated their willingness to take on Levitical defilement. Numbers 19:11 decreed that the one who touches the corpse of any person will be unclean for 7 days. This meant that Joseph and Nicodemus were unable to participate in any of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the week following Passover. This public act also incriminated both Joseph and Nicodemus, separated them from the social strata they were accustomed to, and identified them irrevocably with the disciples of Jesus. In the Gospels, we can count about 23 persons who were in the Lord's party at the end. Luke tells us that all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. After his death, the people all departed except for two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. These two women followed Joseph and Nicodemus to see the final disposition of the body of our Lord. Socially, they could not mix with Joseph and Nicodemus, and custom required them to keep their distance. The procedure was first to wash the body in warm water and then rub it down with perfumed essences. Because of the lateness of the hour and the rush to get the body buried prior to sundown, the evidence indicates that the men who had to forego this procedure could not have secured warm water quickly, and the washing is not mentioned in the Gospels. The Egyptians embalmed. The Jews did not. The Jewish custom was to wrap the body with linen cloths impregnated with the spices of myrrh and aloes to counteract the odor of putrefaction. The Bible even tells us how they divided the expenses. Joseph paid for the linens, and Nicodemus paid for the spices, about 75 pounds in weight. Jesus was given an expensive burial. Although most common people were buried underground at the time, the wealthy carved out tombs in the hillside and prepared a slab for the reception of the body. Joseph's own tomb happened to be near the place of the skull, Golgotha, approached by a small garden. The tomb had two chambers, first an anteroom or vestibule that led into a second room, the tomb proper, which contained the slab for the body. A trench was dug in front of the tomb, and then a large cylindrical stone, the golet, was placed in the trench. They rolled the stone up the hill and placed a wedge under it to keep it in place over the body, over the tomb where the body was laid for burial. Joseph's tomb had never been used. The two Marys watched as Jesus' body was deposited on the slab in the tomb. Finally, the burial was complete and the stone was rolled over the entrance. A smaller stone, probably wedged against the large one for additional security. Joseph, Nicodemus, and the two Marys would have departed to their own residing places, but certainly not to sleep. This singular night in Jerusalem was certainly not a night for sleep. The unusual circumstances of the day, the peculiar midday darkness, the earthquake, the downward tearing of the temple veil, and above all the ghastly death of the much-loved prophet Jesus of Nazareth, all contributed to the strangeness of this incredible night. Tranquilizers were not really known at that time, and the disciples, the friends of Jesus, and the general populace were surely greatly agitated. Then came the Sabbath. Any Sabbath in Judea was a high and holy day. The Passover Sabbath was one of the highest and holiest days of the year. John calls it a high day in his Gospel, chapter 19, verse 31. The Greek states the day, the great was the day of that Sabbath. Great was the day of that Sabbath. With a profound shock and grief from the death of Jesus, we can be quite sure that as dawn came to the city of Jerusalem, a pall and a gloom hung over the buildings. The disciples observed the Sabbath. The priests did not. The priests went to Pilate and informed him of Jesus' claim that he would rise again after 3 days. These enemies of Jesus remembered something that the disciples had forgotten. Somehow, although he had predicted these events all along, his disciples had not been able to take in their reality and meaning. They had been blinded by their hopes for an immediate earthly kingdom. Because of their encounters with Jesus' incredible power, that attention had been fixed on a worldly glory, so much so that Jesus' words did not sink in. Their enemies were more cunning, as wickedness always is. The priests and the Pharisees wanted to safeguard what they believed to be their accomplishment, the crucifixion of Jesus. The priests asked Pilate for a guard to keep the disciples from stealing the body and then claiming that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. Pilate told them that they had a guard and ordered the securing of the tomb. They placed a seal, probably of clay or wax, on the two stones so that any disturbance would be immediately apparent. And Jesus Christ became the first person in history to be guarded to keep him in his grave. The Sabbath was the most difficult day in the life of the 11 disciples and the small group of women. First of all, they were grieving profoundly. Never had they known a love like Jesus had shown them. Jesus' winsomeness was entirely a spiritual attractiveness, and these men and women were sensitive spiritually. Jesus had recognized and acknowledged their love, and yet he was dead. On this dark Sabbath, they buried themselves in sorrow. Second, they were extremely disappointed. From the beginning, in spite of Jesus' repeated emphases on the spiritual nature of his kingdom, they had envisaged what every Jew of the time had imagined, a conquering Messiah to expel Rome from Palestine and set up a splendid, visible political kingdom like that of Solomon. Even as late as the night of the betrayal, they were quarreling over their relative greatness in that new government. Their high hopes were now dashed. The hated Romans had succeeded in putting to death the man they thought was invincible. They'd actually attributed omniscience to him the night before he died, John 16:30. The Sabbath ended officially with the appearance of the third star in the sky. Once the sun had set, the Jews used the remaining time of fading daylight for business. The shops opened for about an hour and a half for 2 hours. The women used this time to prepare for the washing that Joseph and Nicodemus had been unable to do. They could also anoint the body with their own spices. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome went to the shops and purchased the spices in preparation for the legitimate work of the following morning. The women, possibly about 9 of them, agreed to meet at the tomb the next morning, not knowing what God had in store for them on this night of all nights. The one event in this story that we would enjoy most describing is the actual event of the resurrection, and yet we cannot. In God's wisdom, he has chosen to shroud that part of the story in the secrecy of his own wisdom. Nothing is recorded of the specific event of the resurrection. All we know is that the only man who was guarded to keep him in his grave is the only man who came out of his grave on his own volition. The most tremendous burst of divinely directed energy the world has ever known restored life and created a new body, still related to his old body, for the Lord Jesus. The priests had taunted him, "Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." Jesus could have done that, but he did not. He determined to consummate the glory of his own sacrifice. He planned to do something even more spectacular and awesome than descending from the cross. He planned to come out of the grave, and he did that. Yet no one knew it. But God knew it. In the event of the resurrection, though it is cloaked in the mystery of God's secret counsels, the fact of the resurrection certainly isn't. God now shook the ground around the tomb. Matthew says the earthquake was violent, enough to startle and frighten the guards. Then, to demonstrate the emptiness of the tomb, God sent an angel with an important mission. The dark of the morning was suddenly brightened by the uncanny light, and his appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow, Matthew 28:3. The earthquake and the glowing creature were too much for the guards, who became like dead men, Matthew 28:4. That is, they fainted dead away, a natural reaction to such a tumultuous event. The angel rolled back the stone, probably even out of the trench. The angel's next act had great significance. He took his seat on the stone, guarding it and defying all the powers of hell to put that stone back over the entrance. The guards awakened, surely hoping they'd had a nightmare. As they regained consciousness and looked around, the radiant creature was still there, guarding the stone. The tomb was now unmistakably empty, and these terrified soldiers were dealing not with a frightened disciple or two, but with a creature who was manifestly supernatural. They had been paid to guard the grave, but Matthew reports that they decided not to fight. They rushed into the city, and suddenly the pall and gloom was disturbed by the footsteps of hysterical men on the cobblestones. The men reported to the chief priests, who called a hurried meeting of the Sanhedrin. The elders did not question the absence of the body, nor did they investigate the empty tomb. They recognized that they were out of control. Significantly, in the later trials of the apostles, in the book of Acts, they never accused the disciples of stealing the body. We can only imagine the dark thoughts in their minds as they grappled with a formidable reality. They bribed the soldiers to invent an absurd story of the disciples stealing the body while they were asleep. They could not have known who stole the body if they were asleep. The women did not go out to the tomb together. John tells us that Mary Magdalene arrived while it was still dark. The other women, however, arrived when the sun had risen. Mary was accompanied by the other Mary, mother of James and Joseph. Before their arrival, the angel moved to the interior of the tomb to await them. When Mary stepped into the garden, she saw the stone moved aside and the gaping shadowy entrance to the now open tomb. She had expected a closed tomb, like the one she'd left on the afternoon of the burial. Immediately she thought of the expensive linen and spices, and she thought the worst. Grave robbery. Fear brings out the worst in us, both in our behavior and in our psychological makeup. It had been brought out. It had brought out the worst in the priests, and also in the disciples. In her hysteria, leaving the other Mary behind, a necessary conclusion from the text, to meet the larger party of women, she went running back into the city to alert Peter and John of this horrifying development. Before the other women arrived, God sent a second angel and also stationed him inside the tomb with the first angel to meet the women. When the women were finally all together, they certainly would have known considerable unease in view of the open tomb. When they entered the tomb, they saw the angels, and they were terrified. Not knowing how to react, they bowed their faces to the ground. Luke 24, verse 5. One of the angels tried to calm them and verbalized their thoughts. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified." He then made the grand announcement, "He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee." This angel gave the women special instructions to reassure Simon Peter after his tragic denial and fall. The second angel asked one of the most powerful questions in all of Scripture. "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" He then reminded them of Jesus' own prophecy that he would die and be resurrected. Both Mark and Matthew describe the women's run back into Jerusalem. Mark says that trembling and astonished, they were gripped and they ran back. Matthew's words perhaps catch the spirit that they must have felt. He says they ran with fear and great joy. But when they told the disciples, these words appeared to the disciples as nonsense. Luke 24:11. No doubt the disciples were irritable from lack of sleep and exhaustion, and they were manifesting a morbid and gloomy disbelief. Meantime, Mary was still running. She had to go to separate houses to apprise both Peter and John of what was still, to her, evidence of an intolerable development. To add to all the other horrors of these days, the body of Jesus had been stolen from the grave. The Greek implies that she ran to Peter and to John separately. Jesus had predicted that they would be scattered, each to his own home, John 16:32. As soon as they heard the appalling news, each ran to the tomb, with Mary trailing behind. John was the younger, therefore he ran faster. But before he reached the tomb, God did a very significant thing. He removed the angels from the tomb. In his wisdom, God did not intend for the men who were doubting to see the angels. John says that he did not enter the tomb but saw the grave clothes. This word implies that he saw physically without understanding. When Simon Peter arrived, he went inside and beheld the linens lying empty, as though the body had simply lifted out of them. The headpiece was neatly folded apart, obviously a deliberate act. This second word for beheld implies that he could not make sense out of what he saw. But when John entered, he saw, a different Greek word, eidēn, and believed, verse 8. This word implies that John comprehended the significance of the empty clothes. John, the beloved apostle, became the first human being to believe in the resurrection. The disciples left the scene with Peter in consternation and John wondering at the strange significance of these events. But Mary was now standing outside the tomb, weeping. She was now alone in the garden. She may have reached the scene before the departure of Simon and John or shortly thereafter. But before she looked into the tomb, God replaced the two angels and stationed them each at the end of the slab. As Mary looked in, the angels asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary's answer indicates her primary concern was a burial place for her master. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I do not know where they have laid him." As soon as she said this, she became aware of a presence in the garden with her. She turned and saw a man standing there. Her eyes were filled with tears, and so she could not see clearly. By this time of day, it would be likely the gardener. This man also asked the reason for her tears, but he asked something more, and note that he knows what to ask. "Whom are you seeking?" Mary's answer indicates the depth of her concern. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." The word she uses implies that she would take up and carry away the body herself. That is, she would provide a proper burial. This also throws light onto her hysteria at the earlier discovery of the open tomb. Having appealed to the gardener, Mary once more turned to look at that strange configuration of empty grave clothes. But when she did that, the stranger behind her suddenly called her by name. He said it in Aramaic, the everyday language she had been speaking to when Jesus was alive, speaking with him. Aramaic. "Mary." Although her eyes were filled with tears, her ears were not stuffed with cotton. Hardly able to comprehend the familiar accents she thought she had heard, Mary whirled around and suddenly realized that she was actually seeing the solid reality of Jesus himself, very much alive. Her last memories had been of a bloody corpse, but this was no corpse. Jesus was alive. He himself was standing before her. He had come to her and had called her by name. She flung herself at his feet and screamed, "Teacher." The term she used, again in Aramaic, Rabboni, is the highest form of respect that can be paid to a teacher. Jesus assured her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Then he gave an important command, "Go to my brethren." The Lord then directed Mary to tell them, "I ascend to my Father." Many times she had heard him say, "my Father," but now to her amazement he adds, "and your Father, and my God, and your God." The language of humanity can now demonstrate a new relationship with Jesus and with God. One of the most amazing characteristics of the men and women who followed Jesus is their quick obedience to his orders. Whatever he commanded, "Leave your nets, leave your tax collecting, follow me, cross the lake, bring me 5 loaves and 2 fish. Whatever Jesus commanded, they'd obeyed instantly and without question. Mary preferred to linger, but like the disciples, she knew she must obey, and obey immediately. Jesus told Mary, "Go," and she went. He said, "Tell," and she told. The evidence indicates that they did not believe Mary either. The fact that Jesus chose to appear to Mary Magdalene first is striking, is it not? By Jewish law, women were not allowed to testify in court, and this may be one reason why the men found their story incredulous. But remember Mary's history. She'd had 7 demons cast out of her, and she who is forgiven much will love much. Mary stayed longest at the cross on the afternoon of the crucifixion. She followed Joseph and Nicodemus and watched the burial. She went to buy the spices at the close of the Sabbath. On Sunday morning, she arrived at the tomb earliest and stayed the longest. I believe that of all the various human loves that Jesus experienced in his earthly days, that of Mary of Magdala was the purest. He chose her for this high privilege, the first resurrection appearance. But isn't that just like God? He also allowed the women, with their great love, to see the angels. They had a greater propensity for faith. The men expressed unbelief, but the women believed. Jesus knows who loves him, friend, and he measures the quality of our belief. Yet how did he know about Mary's faithfulness through his death days? How did he know where she was and when she arrived at the tomb? We have seen that Jesus shares omniscience with the Father and with the Spirit. He knows, he cares. He knows and he cares about the intense love that we have for him. Jesus knows where his disciples are, and he knows how much we love him. Well, meanwhile, the other women did not know what to do after the men didn't believe them. Discussing it among themselves, they decided the only reasonable thing to do was to go back to the tomb and reinvestigate the empty grave clothes. As they went, Jesus now came to them. Suddenly standing before them, he stopped them and greeted them. Matthew 28 and verse 9. Whatever the Aramaic may have been, the Greek translates it with the imperative word chairo, a term that implies imparted joy. Like Mary, these women were overwhelmed and terrified. Jesus' first task was to encourage them. He assured them, "Do not be afraid." They seized him by the feet, which he allowed for this time and for his own reasons. Matthew tells us that they worshipped him, and he graciously granted this appropriate and timely privilege. Then he commanded, "Go and take my word to my brethren, and leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." The angels also had been told to command this trip to Galilee. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, how we thank you and praise you for this glorious reality that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he is Lord. And thank you, dear Lord, that so many of us today are able to say he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Thank you, Father, that through faith in Jesus, who died and rose again for our salvation, we can experience not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the glory of the risen life of the Lord Jesus. And so receive our thanks this day for a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen.